Okay, we're in Romans now, but we haven't been in Romans for a little while. We've been taking a little bit of a side detour into Psalms. And really what set it all off was that Davidic covenant. We're in Romans 2:24, and there Paul is addressing the Jews of his day, explaining that they're not an exception to the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. They're an example of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. If they can't afford to neglect and cast away, or the word there in our King James, despise, what God is doing through the apostleship of Paul now, dispensing the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. They can't afford to despise that, set it aside, cast it away, think it doesn't apply to them, because it applies to them as much as it applies to the Gentiles. And if they continue to despise what God's doing through his ministry, the only thing they're going to be treasuring up, just like the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, at the beginning of the chapter, the only thing they're going to be gathering up, treasuring up, getting rich in, is wrath under the day of wrath. And they needed to embrace Paul's apostleship ministry as much as the Gentiles. He describes Paul's ministry as one of that long-suffering, the riches of long-suffering. Remember, we saw in long-suffering, long-suffering begins with the pronouncement of judgment. And we have this pronouncement of judgment. Peter proclaims that Christ is ready to return in wrath and judgment against his enemies, especially the Gentiles. But it doesn't happen. That's the long beginning of the long-suffering of God. Paul shows up on the scene, and Paul says God isn't going to do what Peter said. He's going to do that in the future, but right now he's put that on pause because of Israel's unbelief. He's raised up the Apostle Paul, and he sent out Paul to say that now God's extending his grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles. So we're in the riches of God's long-suffering. His long-suffering began. We deserve wrath and judgment, but he's not going to carry it out right away. He's going to be long-suffering. And the question for the Jews of his day, the question for the Gentiles across the world, the question for everybody that's lived since Romans was written, the question for us sitting here today, the question for everybody around us is, what are you going to do with the long-suffering of God? Are you going to use it wrongly and presume a privileged position before him based on human self-righteousness or law righteousness and think you're superior to others, so must be good enough for God, or condemn others of sin while ignoring and excusing your own sin? That's the wrong way to use the long-suffering of God. God isn't long-suffering so that you can continue on in sin. The right way to use the long-suffering of God is to find a way from God apart from works and law and fall on the grace he's made available to you. And for us today, that's the grace resident in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace resident in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How are you going to use the long-suffering of God? Because the long-suffering of God will eventually end. He brings the Jews of his day back to two times, the golden calf incident and David and Bathsheba incident. And at both times, the Israelites and David, based on the law, were completely worthy of judgment. All God could do was, based on the law, was consume the Israelites and execute the death penalty on David. We're brought back to that, and the question he's drawing these Jews into, he's like, how did Moses and David use the long-suffering of God? Did they misuse it, like the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, in Romans 2, or did they use it properly? And we've already seen Moses and David both used it not as an opportunity to presume a privileged position before God based on the law or based on relative human righteousness or by comparing themselves to others and saying they're not as bad as the Gentiles, so they should still be good enough for God. He doesn't do anything like that. They use it as an opportunity to find a way apart from the law. And what does David say in Psalm 51? He says, blot out my transgressions. That's the first thing he says. And you know what a transgression is. It's not just a sin. Its transgressions are associated with the law. The law takes sin and turns it into a transgression that can call for condemnation and punishment. And David goes and he realizes he's worthy of that death sentence, but he falls on God's grace. He appeals to God on the, he says, blot out what the law calls for. Don't treat me on the basis of the law. Blot it out. Treat me on the basis of your loving kindness. That word hesed that we saw in Psalm 51. Hesed. And that loving kindness, what we would call grace today, it's persistent loving kindness, and it's persistent because it's not based on David or Israel doing something, it's based on God fulfilling his promise. And that is 100%. The best word for us to describe today is grace. He fell on the grace God made available to him. And for David, you know, he, as a Jew, he could have fallen on the grace resident in that Jehovah name that Moses received when he was commissioned to lead Israel out of Egypt. But you know, that's not in Psalm 51. And he could have, as a Jew, fallen on the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant, like Moses did when he was appealing to God on behalf of the Israelites. But that's not in Psalm 51 either. And I'm not saying those weren't in his thoughts at all or anything, but the one he emphasizes in Psalm 51 is he's going to fall on the grace God made available to him. And what's the promise God made available to David? It's that Davidic covenant. And so that's what started our little journey, just to kind of put it in framework. We haven't really left Romans, even though we haven't been there for a few weeks. This all stems out of that idea of what are you going to do with the long suffering of God? Are you going to despise it, use it wrongly, or are you going to make the most of it and use it unto God? And that led us to the Davidic covenant. And we saw that the Davidic covenant, way back in 2 Samuel 7, provides the most basic fundamental provision it does is that God himself is going to enter into the line of David. No other seed of David had the resources to accomplish Israel's salvation. God himself would have to do it. God promises in that Davidic covenant that he himself would enter into the line of David, and he would be the one who'd have the resources to accomplish their salvation package, the salvation for Israel. He would enter into the line of David as a child of David and the Son of God, and he would be her redeemer. He would be her deliverer and her avenger. He'd deliver them from the enemies and then destroy the enemies so they couldn't come back. He would be their king and their blesser. That's the basis of that Davidic covenant. And then we saw that this is codified in the Davidic covenant, but these five aspects have been woven into Israel's history all the way back to the Exodus. And when you think of the Exodus, what's the first word that should come to your mind? Usually it's in reference to that redemption concept. They were redeemed out of Egypt. But then, you know, that Exodus also involved God acting as a deliverer. He delivered them from the enemy. He delivered them with a strong arm. He destroyed the Egyptian army in the sea. He was their avenger. He was their king, that shepherd leader. Remember, he led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a fire at night. And out in that wilderness, he blessed them. When they were hungry, he fed them. When they were thirsty, he gave them water. When they needed healing, he healed them. And that was woven right at the very beginning of their history. And then if we go all the way through all their history, all the way to Acts 2 and 3 with Peter and the 12, and Peter's two sermons around Pentecost at that time, they're both structured on the five aspects of the Davidic covenant. Peter comes on the scene, and in his first message, he says, well, Christ has fulfilled the Redeemer concept. Everything's been fulfilled regarding the suffering, death, and resurrection. And so what's Peter's conclusion? Christ is going to come back as deliverer and avenger. That's the next thing on the program. That's the next thing that was supposed to happen. And he'd come and do that. And then once he had done that, he would sit on the throne and be her king in Jerusalem. And then he says that he's going to be their blesser. And he would bless the nation, and the blessings of the nations would be so abundant that they would be able to carry them out to the world in accord with the Davidic covenant. He would bless Israel, and through Israel and her rise, he would bless the world. So this is not something new that just happens in 2 Samuel 7. It's codified, and he provides himself. God provides himself as the answer to this. What no other seed of David or no other seed of Israel could do, God himself is going to do. And then that led us over to the Psalms. And we looked at the books of Psalms. Remember, there's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and we saw that those poetic books are going to be especially important to the believing remnant during that tribulation. The believing remnant is going to suffer under the Satan's policy of evil against them. And when you open up Job, what's it about? It's about Job suffering under Satan's policy of evil against him. The remnant's going to go through that tribulation period. They're going to be suffering under Satan's policy of evil against them, and they're going to think that it's because God has left them. They're not going to think that because they're going to read Job, but they could think that God has left them, that God is punishing them, that God has been taken by surprise, that this is something God didn't know about. And God can say, go to Job. Some people think Job was the first book of the Bible, and I don't know if that's true or not, but my point is it's ancient. God knew what was going to go on with that remnant in that tribulation period thousands of years ago, and he wrote them a book about it, and that book is Job. And Job didn't suffer under Satan's policy of evil because he was unrighteous or because God had left him or because of any of that. He suffered under it for the very reason that he was righteous and that he was God's man and that he was approved in God's sight. The remnant needed to know that. They weren't suffering because God was doing something to them. They were suffering because they were unrighteous or God had left them. They were suffering because God is with them and they were a righteous remnant. And God was going to use them to reestablish his glory on the earth, to take it away from the adversary and reestablish his glory on the earth. And that's what Job was all about. And how do we know this believing remnant's going to be reading Job? Well, James tells us. He says, what he reminds them about, we all know about the patience of Job. They're going to be studying Job in that remnant period, and it's going to have special application to them. And then you get to Psalms, that's the salvation package whereby they're going to be delivered from that tribulation period, that persecution under Satan's policy of evil. Then you go to Proverbs, and that's going to be their wisdom for them to walk during that tribulation period in accord with the law. And then Ecclesiastes serves as the warning to that believing remnant. Whatever you do, no matter how bad the circumstances get, no matter how difficult life gets, don't compromise with the world system. Don't go by human wisdom, go by God's wisdom. Vanity of vanity, apart from God, all is vanity. So what was the believing remnant supposed to do? And then we have Song of Solomon. They were supposed to do what that Shulamite woman was doing. She was locked up in the court of apostate King Solomon. And she's locked in that court, but she's maintaining her purity and chastity. And what she's doing is she's looking for her espoused beloved on the horizon. Is that him on the hilltops? Is that him on the other side of the wall? They're watching. She was watching for her beloved and that remnant. Even though they're going to be persecuted by apostate Israel, even though they're going to be persecuted by the Gentiles, even though they're going to be persecuted under Satan's policy of evil, they were to maintain their chastity and purity and be watching for the arrival of their beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the primary purpose of those poetic books. And then we're going to come and look at the Psalms in specific. See, there's five books of Psalms, and each one of them stresses a mandate of that Davidic covenant. Book one, which is the one we're going to look at and go to those core Psalms today, it's going to focus, it's going to shine a spotlight on that redemption concept. And then all the other books, the four other books, right in order, are going to shine a spotlight on the deliverance, and then the avengement, and the kingship, and the blessing concept. And we kind of have started to work through Psalms, and we're looking at that redemption concept. And where we're heading today is to that amazing Psalm, Psalm 22. And when we started out in Psalm 1, we have that picture of that righteous man. Well, let's just go ahead, just to read something. Let's open up to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is the law of the Lord, and in the law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall also not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that's how this whole thing opens. He's bringing out this concept of the righteous man. He's going to talk about the righteous man, and that can apply to believers in general. We're righteous in our association with God. We're righteous in that we've been set apart by God. It could apply to David. It could apply to the remnant. But there's another sense of righteous where someone's absolutely inherently righteous. And there's only one that can be that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't know at this point. He's starting a painting, and he's just sketched an outline of a righteous man. And now all the way into Psalm 22, he's going to start adding color. He's going to start adding details. He's going to add some facets to that. And as we worked our way through the first eight Psalms, we saw that in Psalm 2, he's going to announce the fact that this righteous man he's talking about is God's anointed, God's king, God's son. Now, the kings of those days, like David, would have considered himself the anointed of God or the king of God or the son of God, and you'd use a small s there, of course, as just an association with God. But that psalm describes the subjection of the whole world. It's not David. That never happened with David. Psalm 2 is referring to a righteous man who's going to be God's ultimate king. His ultimate Messiah, his ultimate anointed one, his ultimate son, his one and only son. And we're going to see that phrase again as we work our way through here. Then you get to Psalm 3, and now what do we normally think of? If you say someone's coming to town and he's the king and the son of God and God's anointed, you're going to think, you know, you're going to expect him to come in town in glory and power and honor and all that. But Psalm 3 announces the fact that he's not going to come that way. He's going to come in humility and weakness and suffer at the hands of men and the powers behind them. See, he just keeps adding detail to this, detail after detail after detail. In Psalm 4, he adds the detail that this, he's going to suffer at the hands of men, and it's going to go on a while, and it's going to appear that God isn't listening to him. There's going to be this idea he's distant from God. And there's going to be a distance concept, and that's going to become very important as we get over to Psalm 22. And then in Psalm 6, we have the very important thing added. He's not going to just suffer at the hands of men and the powers behind them. This is going to be the chastening of God. The suffering he was going to be experiencing that's talked about in Psalm 3 becomes the chastening of God in Psalm 6. It's the suffering that's in accord with God's will and God's actions and his desire. And then when we got to Psalm 8, we have another son come on the scene. We already saw him as the son of God, and then Psalm 8 shows that he's the son of man. And you see, here's this fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. He's going to be the child of David and the son of God, God the Son. God the Son is going to enter into the line of David and be a child of David while at the same time the son of God. And in Psalm 8, he's announced as the son of man. Christ, right before his crucifixion, he's cleansing the temple area. Remember when he's knocking over the tables and getting everyone out of there? And the leadership is amazed, and they're saying, what are the children singing? They're singing, this is the son of David. And the children are singing, and Christ actually quotes from Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes. And he's the son of David, the son of man, and the son of God. And then we have an amazing thing. Now just go to Psalm 9 and just look at the heading. All these sons have been floating around in the first eight chapters. He's the son of God, the son of man, and Christ referred to that as the son of David. And they all come together, and what the heading of Psalm 9 is, to the chief musician upon Muth Laban. Muth Laban means death of the son. And he's just in Psalm 8, finished the picture on the son concept. He's not just the son of God, he's the son of man, the son of Adam, the son of David. And when we get to the end of chapter 8, he's this son of man, is suffering at the hands of men and the powers behind him, chastened of God, seems distant from God. His suffering's been going on so long, there's no response from God. He's going, all he can see ahead is death. He's at the brink of death. And then Psalm 9 announces it's not going to end there. He's not going to be saved from the brink of death. He's going to enter into death. The death of the Son. You look at verse 13 and 14 in Psalm 9. Verse 13, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me from the gates of hell. So he's just proclaimed he's actually going to die. He was even brought to the brink of death, and now we know he's actually going to die. But there's introduced this other detail that he won't be left in death. He'll be lifted up out of the gates of hell. And this one who's going to enter into death and be lifted out of it, in the rest of Psalm 9, this man God, this God the Son, who's the Son of Man, is going to judge the whole world of the Gentiles in chapter 9. And in Psalm 10, he's going to judge Israel. This death isn't the end of the line. We now have this resurrection concept brought in. And now let's flip over to chapter 16. He's going to expand on this resurrection concept. Let's start at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoice. My flesh also shall rest in hope. That rest there isn't the rest taking your nightly rest. That's the rest of death. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Now he's expanding on this resurrection, this brought back to life, to lifted from the gates of hell, raised out of the waters of death, and brought back into a large place. Look at the last verse, Psalm 17. Verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Who's the only one that can behold the face of God in righteousness? Christ. I shall be satisfied when I awake. That's awaking from the dead with thy likeness. And he's going to return to the likeness he had before the world began. The Lord Jesus Christ returning to his exalted glory. And that's what we see all the way through 17. So we get this idea, he's suffering, he's the man of God, he's God the Son, he's the Son of Man, he's going to die, he's going to enter into hell, he's going to sink in the waters of death, he's going to sink down into the pit of hell, and God's not going to answer, he's not going to answer, he's not going to answer, and then it goes on long enough and God answers. Lifts him up out of the gates of hell, raises him out of the waters of death. Death. And that's where it's going to leave now. Now we start to really focus on the cross, this cross concept. And now he's going to bring in everything going on around that cross. We're brought around the cross. And in Psalm 18, he's going to start talking about what's going on in the environment. Look at verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also the hills moved and were shaken because he was wrath. There's going to be earthquakes, and we know from our account in Matthew and the rest of the Gospels that there's an earthquake. Then verse 11, he made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him was dark waters and thick clouds and skies, and on the darkness that's going to come in. And what do we know from the Gospel accounts? There was that 3 hours of darkness, and we're going to look at that a little more in a bit. So now he's describing what's going on externally in the environment around that cross. Laws of nature are going to be upset. There's going to be darkness coming in. There's going to be a tumult. There's things going on here. Let's go on to Psalm 19 now. Psalm 19, we have this beautiful psalm. If you take everything you've got up through chapter 18 and you start piecing this together, this picture of the suffering servant entering death, all that, and the resurrection, and the glory, and all that. Now, all of a sudden, David, it's like David can't hold it in anymore. David explodes. David bursts out in praise. And first, he brings up the revelation of God's glory in creation. Look at the first verse in 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So he talks to that general revelation of God in creation. And then, look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then he refers to that specific revelation, the special revelation of the law. Here you have these two major revelations that David knew. The revelation of God in creation, or the revelation of God in the law. And he realizes that what those revelations couldn't do, what he was seeing here in these Psalms would be able to do. Because look what he says here. Look down in verse 10. He's still talking about the law here. The law is more to be desired than gold, yea, much finer than gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright. He recognizes that the revelation of in God and creation and the revelation of God in the law couldn't do something for David. It couldn't deal with his sin problem. All the law could do was warn him. All the law could do is advertise his sin. All the law could do is point out his secret faults. All the law could do was show his presumptuous sins and proclaim a penalty and a punishment. All the law could do was point it out. The law couldn't take them away. And even less so, general revelation and creation. And David, I think, is just bursting at the seams here. Problem, not just sins, he recognizes here, that they have not have dominion over me. And in other psalms, he talks about being a sinner from the womb and from conception. And he's bringing out this point, what the law couldn't do and what the revelation creation couldn't do, what was going on here could do. And he's bursting at the seams. It's going to deal not just with his sins, but with his sin problem. Now look at the last part of verse 14. Oh Lord, my strength. And he just bursts out, my Redeemer. He sees something's going on here that's going to solve a problem for him that the law couldn't do, that the law couldn't solve. And he bursts out, my Redeemer. He recognizes his Redeemer in these psalms. Psalm 20, let's look at verse 7, just to kind of tie these psalms together and show they're one long unit here. Verse 8. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Now we have the remnant coming into this, and they're talking about how they're going to be delivered from this persecution of that tribulation period. And then in Psalm 21, and now we're almost to the point we really are aiming for, that Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is going to show us the horror and terror of the cross. It's going to take us into the very inside thoughts of Christ as he's hanging on that cross. And before we enter into that darkness, that horror, that terror, he gives this amazing little psalm, Psalm 21, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hath not withholden the request of his lips." And what was his desire? What did he request? It's all part of that resurrection concept. "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou sets a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked for life of thee, and thou gave it to him, even length of days forever and ever." And he goes on in that psalm, and he lists out every aspect of the Davidic covenant except one. He lists out here, if you look in the first verse, he talks about the king aspect of that Davidic covenant. He talks about the deliverance aspect of that Davidic covenant. Verse 3, he talks about the blessings and the crown of gold. There you have the blessings and the king aspect. Verse 8, he talks about destroying the enemies. That's the avengement concept of the Davidic covenant. But you know what's missing from this psalm? There's nothing in here about the redemption concept. And that's because Psalm 22 is going to show us what every aspect of the Davidic covenant is based on. Him being a king, him being their blesser, him being their deliverer and their avenger, it all is going to revolve around what happens in Psalm 22. And there we get the redemption aspect of the Davidic covenant. Now let's look at Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now that should pop right into your head, because Christ quoted that on the cross. The important thing to get in context with this Psalm 22 is where it's happening, what time frame it's in. And so I think it'd be a good idea to go over to Matthew. Let's go over to Matthew 27. Keep your finger here. Matthew 27, and let's start reading at verse 45. And this is Christ on the cross. And what we're trying to see here is where Psalm 22 fits in the Christ's work on the cross. Matthew 27:45. Now the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Remember that darkness? Psalm 18, he talks about dark, God bringing down darkness over this whole scene. And there's going to be 3 hours of darkness, the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour. So we're right at the end of that 3 hours of darkness. Right near the end of that 3 hours of darkness. Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, and I'm not going to try go for the Aramaic here. Let's just skip down to when it's translated for us. That is, say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So here we are, we're still in that period of darkness, those 3 hours of darkness near the end, but still in it, in that 3 hours of darkness. And now, let's see how it all ends. And for that, flip over to John 19. John 19. We want to look at one more thing. And remember, our goal here is to see where Psalm 22 fits in. Psalm 19:30. The important point to keep in your mind is Christ isn't physically dead yet. That's really the point we're going to be driving home here. We get to this point, he's on the cross, but he hasn't physically died yet. We're at the end of that 3 hours of darkness. He's still alive on the cross. And now let's see when it ends, when he actually physically dies. Let's just start at verse 27, John 19:27. Well, let's go 28. And this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, all things were done, all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, it is accomplished, it is done. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. There's the physical death of Christ. Christ is on the cross, but he's not yet physically dead with the, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with him saying, it is finished, it is done, it is accomplished, and he gives up the ghost. Now go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 opens up at the point we were in Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It begins with him at the end of that 3 hours of darkness. But now look at the last verse of Psalm 22. The last verse, verse 31. The last verse of Psalm 22, verse 31. They shall come and shall declare the righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. You know, another way of translating this is, this is finished. This is done. This is accomplished. He closes with the same way he closed his physical life and he died physically. It is finished. This is finished at the end there, that he hath done this. This is done. It is done. That's that same concept. It's accomplished. It's finished. He's done this. He's accomplished it. He's fulfilled it. And that's what he says when he gives up the ghost and physically dies. This psalm happens at the end of that 3 hours of darkness and ends with his physical death and ends with him, what he's going to show in Psalm 22 just before he gives up the ghost and says it's finished, it's completed, it's done, and gives up the ghost. And that's where Psalm 22 fits. We're going to see what those last moments on the cross, what were going on in the mind and heart and thoughts of Jesus Christ. So now with that in mind, he's on the cross. He's right near the end. He's already gone through most of the 3 hours of darkness, but he hasn't physically died yet. And that's where this psalm makes known what was going on with him personally. My God, verse 1, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, Notice it's my God, my God, my God. I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not. I cry in the night season and I'm not silent. He's crying night and day, and he's on that cross and he's suffering, and there's darkness and the laws of nature are in tumult, and all this is going on. And he says, why haven't you answered yet? Why are you, remember in Psalm 3 and 4, that distant concept? He feels distant for God. Here he's forsaken of God. And why is God forsaking him? Verse 3, but thou art holy. God's holy. And what do we know Christ did on that cross? He took the sin of the world on him. He took the iniquities of Israel, and now we know the whole world in addition to Israel, and he bore them. He was the sin bearer. He identified with fallen humanity and then bore their sins, and God turned away. He couldn't look at sin. Christ at that time was being our sin bearer. He was suffering the penalty for our sin, taking the punishment for our sins. But thou art holy. That's why God had to turn away. Christ had to do it all on his own. He had to battle, and this battle that was going on. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. And just imagine, it's still darkness all around, and he can barely see. He maybe has opened his eyes, and he's thinking about these things. Why are you forsaking me? The fathers, you delivered them, but you're not delivering me. They trusted in you and weren't confounded. And now verse 6, remember he just said, God was holy, but thou art holy. And now he says in verse 6, but I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. And now you just imagine him on that cross, and he's talking with God, he's in the darkness, and he looks, maybe just squinting through his eyes, he can barely open, and he sees the people around him, and they're mocking him. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And now they're mocking him because God's not answering. Even they recognize God's not answering, and they're mocking him about it. God has forsaken him. He's the sin bearer. He's taking the sin of the world onto himself. Verse 9, now he's thinking again about this deliverance concept. God had always been faithful to the fathers, and now he's going to think about another time when God is faithful. Verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb, that make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. He goes back now, and he was dependent on God. All the way back to his conception, God the Son, remember the persecution that happened as a child and all that. God himself entering into the line of David, coming into the world. He's been dependent on him since conception. And he says he's always been faithful. Why isn't he now? And there's that forsaken concept. And now we get to the really, it's all important, but the really thing he's going to now enter into, he's kind of looking around the cross. He sees them mocking him. He's going to go back now, and he's going to enter into that darkness. Verse 11, be not far from me, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. God, the Son, had to do this on his own, and now he enters back into that darkness. And what's happening in the darkness? Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Now, we won't turn to the passages. I'll give them to you for your notes. I don't think I put them on the board. Deuteronomy 3:10-13. You can look that up later. But there's two important things to know about the bulls of Bashan. They originated in the land of Bashan, in the kingdom of Og. And you find that in Deuteronomy. And that was the last vestiges of those giants that were in the land. And we all remember where the giants came from. They were the cohabitation of the sons of God, the fallen angels cohabitating with the women of men. And they had that, that was brought on the flood and all that. And the land where those giants were still remnant is the place that these bulls are from. Those fallen angels, those demons, he's entering into the darkness. Those bulls of Bashan were, therefore, because they're associated with that land of the giants, And the fallen angels that brought about those giants, they were specially desired for use in idolatry worship, those bulls of Bashan. And those bulls of Bashan are the demonic forces, and he's entering into that darkness. He's completely physically weakened. He's wiped out. He's near death. He's bearing the load of sin unto himself. He's entered into the waters of death. He's sinking into the gates of hell. And all around him, the bulls of Bashan, the demons, the fallen angels, they're all around him and battling and gnawing at him. Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They're all around him. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Now we get the lion concept. And who's the lion concept when it comes to this? What does Peter say in 1 Peter? He says, Satan is roaming around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And on this cross, Christ enters in and he's being attacked by the demons and he's being stalked by that lion, the Satan himself, the adversary, the head of the powers of darkness. And he's in that, and he's carrying the sin of the world, and he's drowning in the waters of death. He's entering into the gates of hell. He's battling the demons. He's battling the adversary. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, and his strength is just dissipating and leaving him. For dogs have compassed me. So now we've gone from the bulls of Bashan, then the demons associated with them, the lions, the adversary himself, and now the dogs. When Israel called people dogs, they were usually referring to the Gentiles. These demonic forces and the adversary working through the Gentiles who were working with them. And look in verse 16. The dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. The assembly of the wicked are the Jews in that day who are joined arms with the dogs of the Gentiles to crucify him. Look what it says. For the dogs compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So he's in the midst of this. He's got the dogs of the Gentiles and the wicked in Israel joined arms to crucify him. He's physically near death. He's carrying the sin of the world. He's entered into the waters of darkness. He's sinking in it. He's sinking into the pit of hell. He's battling the demonic forces around him, and this stalking lion's mouth is ready to close around him. Verse 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare at me. He looks down, and he's so decimated, his bones are sticking out. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You can barely see. He sees just a few feet, and they're already dividing up his clothes. They know he, at his state, he won't need them anymore. Verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling. That's that unique one, my only one, God the Son, from the power of the dog. And now we're going to go backwards. Remember at the beginning, we went from the bulls of Bashan to the lion to the dogs. Now we're going to go from the dogs to the lion to the bulls of Bashan. Verse 19, but be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Those Gentiles and the wicked in Israel who joined arms with them. Save me from the lion's mouth, that lion, that roaring lion, the adversary that's its gaping mouth is ready to swallow him. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Now, no one really knows what the horns of the unicorns are. The only two things that I really have heard, one way you can look at this, and I have no problem with this, is to see these horns. Israel had horns on their altars. And so the idea is here, the priest would come in, sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the horns, and that would be accepted of God, and there'd be remediation for sin. And of course here it would apply to the heavenly altar, when the blood of Christ sprinkled on it is accepted by God, the sacrifice was accepted. And that may very well be. I'm not going to argue with anyone, but based on the structure here, that the bulls of Bashan are really known for their horns, and they would gouge people. My inclination, as you follow the structure of the psalm, I'm kind of thinking this is now he's still referring to these horns on the bulls of Bashan. He's being bought and battled, and he's looking for God to deliver him from these deadly horns and the mouth of the lion and the dogs gnawing at him and the wicked of Israel who joined arms with them. And he's looking for deliverance, and he hears it. He's in the middle of this attack, and God hears him. God hears him. And now watch what happens. Now we have one of those things that just opens up a panorama. Verse 22. So now God has heard him. Remember what he's gone through. He's been on that cross for hours now. He's been in that darkness. He's gone into the battle with the adversary and his demons. He's entered into the waters of hell. He's been drowning in the waters of hell. He's sinking. He's got the weight of the sin of the world upon him. He's been forsaken by God, forsaken by man, forsaken by his disciples. He's all alone. He's sinking into the pits of hell. The gates of hell are closing. And God delivers him. Verse 22, and this is the first thing we hear him say. Maybe drama isn't the right word, but to get the drama of this is you realize that he's still on the cross. The cross isn't finished till verse 31. He's still seeing and talking and doing things on the cross. Just as real as what he did in the darkness and battling the adversary, he's now going to do something on behalf of the remnant and Israel and the world on that cross. Verse 22, he's been raised now, he's been delivered, he's going to praise God. Remember at the beginning, look over at verse 3. Verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God's throne is on the praises of Israel. And now, in verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Now God's throne is going to be back on the praise of him, on the praise of what he's done through the person and work of Christ, on the praise of what his son has done, on the praise of what the king has done, on the praise of what his anointed has done. And he's talking to the Lord now. And the other thing you can look at on your own that makes this psalm very interesting is the first half of the psalm uses God, Elohim. The second half of the psalm is always Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that Jehovah name. I will declare thy name. That's very important, that name concept. That's going to be a particularly important when we get over to Psalm 23. I will proclaim thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So now we're going to zoom in. He's going to focus on that believing remnant. Remember, this is especially for that believing remnant going through the tribulation. And then he's going to shine. He says, this is what I've done for you. And then he's going to expand it. And he's going to say, this is what I've done for the congregation of Israel. Verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord. Now he turns to the congregation. He turns to the remnant and the congregation. And he says, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye that's the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. Remember, God's throne sits on the praises of Israel. And here he's saying, this risen one is going to be proclaiming the praises of Jehovah. And the remnant's going to sing the praise of Jehovah. And the whole congregation of Israel, redeemed Israel, is going to be singing the praises of Jehovah. Verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Remember what Christ was doing on that cross? He was taking on the affliction of the afflicted. He became the afflicted one. And while God turned away from that, while he was doing that battle on the cross, he came, when he fully paid the penalty, as we learned from Paul, when he fully satisfied his infinite righteousness, holiness, and justice, God returned and delivered him. He didn't forsake the affliction of the afflicted. He accepted what Christ did on that cross on behalf of sinners. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. What we're seeing here is he's been raised. He praises the Lord. The remnant praises the Lord. He gets the congregation to praise the Lord and the great congregation and all the nations praising the Lord. Just get this picture in your mind, this glorious river, streets of gold, buildings made out of gemstones, everything sparkling, bright light, as different from the darkness in the previous section and all this. And he says, now I'm going to fulfill my vows to Israel. And what are his vows to Israel? It's that Abrahamic covenant is one, whereby he would bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. He's going to bring the Gentiles into this, the friendly Gentiles nations, and he's going to keep his vows to David. He's now completed his vow that he's to be her redeemer, and he's going to deliver and avenge and be their king and bless her. Christ is going to fulfill all his vows now to them that fear him. 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. God's throne is built on the praise of the redeemed. And the remnant's going to praise him. The congregation's going to praise him. The Gentiles are going to be brought into it, the great congregation. And God's going to be sitting in his throne on those praises. Now let's see when it's going to happen. Verse 28. Well, let's read 27, because here we have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is of the Lord's. And remember this, gets really dramatic when you realize Christ is still on the cross and hasn't physically died yet. He's already arranging for the complete fulfillment of all his vows for Israel, and through Israel and her rise, the world. And on that cross, he sees it, and he sees the establishment of that kingdom and all the glory and praise associated with that. And he is the governor among the nations. Governor among the nations. Verse 29, and they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, and they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his soul. And now we get to a breaking point. Why would he suddenly say, and none can keep alive his soul? What I think is that he's reached the end of this psalm, and now he's going to say, it is finished, and give up his soul, his ghost, and die physically. None can keep alive his own soul. A seed, he says in verse 30, a seed shall serve him. That's the believing. One last word to the believing remnant before he dies physically. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. This remnant's going to declare this good news to the congregation, and those believing Jews are going to then take it out to the world. And then the last phrase, that he hath done this. He accomplishes. This is done. It is accomplished. He gives up the ghost. And that's the cross of Christ. From the perspective of the Davidic covenant, God fulfilling all his plans and purposes, his vows, his promises, his covenants, based on the redemption that's provided at that cross. Now, I actually thought, I was very foolishly, evidently, I would get through Psalm 23 too. So those of you who took notes, don't go to the last two pages, because then you'll know what I'm going to talk about next week. But I'm going to have to wait on that till next week. And we'll pick it up at Psalm 23 next week. And now everything's going to be smooth sailing. We're going to see some interesting things in Psalm 23 and 24. And now the songs of the remnant are really going to kick in and take place after this redemption has been taken care of. And I think it'd be good in closing, and then we'll close with a word of prayer, is just go to Romans 3. And see why God was forsaking Christ, why it took so long, why God was waiting to deliver him. Verse 24, it's Paul who's going to explain the good news of the cross. Verse 24, well, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember at the end of Psalm 19, what was David's problem? He knew he had a sin, not only committed sins, but he was under the power of sin. And he tells us other place since birth. And he says the law couldn't deal with that. All I could do is condemn him. But this, he says, my Redeemer can deal with my sin problem. 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a complete satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He was waiting on that cross because while Christ was going through that battle at the adversary, carrying our sins, near physical death, sinking in the water, drowning in the waters of death, sinking into the pit of hell, he was paying the penalty for our sins. He was fully satisfying the infinite holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. And God, in pulling him out of the gates of hell and out of the waters of death and setting him in a large place before him in the likeness of himself, means that that was accepted. And that's the good news of the cross.